We will see how it goes this morning. We may make our way through the rest of the Olivet Discourse and the rest of Luke chapter 21. So we'll see how that goes. I will not give so much of an introduction this morning because having been in the Olivet Discourse for as long as we have, I think most of us have a good idea about where we've been, and we're going to rehash a little bit about where we've been as we go through the message. But for this morning, we're going to pick up right now in Luke chapter 21, verses 29 through 31, where we read, "Then he spoke to them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. When they are already budding, you see and know for yourselves that summer is now near. So you also, when you see these things happening, know that the kingdom of God is near." And perhaps at some point in your Christian walk, you've heard somebody ask you the question, "Do you think the fig tree is Israel?" Now, if you walk around Christian circles long enough, you're probably going to have somebody ask you that. Do you think the fig tree is Israel, representative of Israel? And there are places in the scripture where that clearly is seen in some way, shape, or form. You could look at Hosea chapter 9, verse 10. You could look at Joel chapter 1, verse 7. In fact, not too long before the events that we read about here in Luke 21, Jesus was on the road. You can read this in Matthew 21, beginning at verse 18, and he was hungry. And as he was hungry, he saw a fig tree on the side of the road. That's verse 19. And he went over to the fig tree because it had leaves on it. And it appeared that it was going to have some fruit, even though it wasn't the season for figs. But it looked like it was going to have figs because it was filled with foliage. So he goes over and he goes to grab a fig and he doesn't see any on there. And if you remember, he cursed the fig tree. And we see that in verse 19 or in Mark chapter 11, verse 20, for example, we see that it soon withered away. So you see in Matthew's gospel, it withers away. According to Mark, it soon withers away. And I would say there that the fig tree does clearly represent Israel. I would say the fig tree had foliage and it looked like it should have had fruit. So outwardly, it looked good, it looked right, but it didn't have any fruit. And I think it did represent Israel in that Matthew 21 context. And Jesus cursed the fig tree, and if you remember, he said, "Let no fruit grow on you ever again." And I think that was paradigmatic of the judgment that was coming upon Jerusalem in 70 AD. But as it relates to the text that's in front of us this morning, in Luke 21, verses 29 through 31, no, I don't think Israel is in view here at all. As a matter of fact, when you look at your Bible headings, sometimes it might say the parable of the fig tree. It could very well say the parable of all trees. Because look at what Jesus said. He spoke to them a parable, "Look at the fig tree and all the trees." So it's not just a parable of the fig tree. In this case, it's all the trees. So Jesus is drawing an illustration from nature. And what is the illustration? He says, when they are already budding. This is a fitting time for this. It was spring. This was the time when trees were budding. When they are budding, you know for yourselves that summer is now near. Simple analogy. Trees are budding, you know summer is near. And then he goes and he applies it in verse 31. And he said, so you also, when you see these things happening. Most immediately, the things that he was speaking about in verses 25 and 26. Most immediately with the sun and the moon darkening and the stars falling from the sky. When you see these things and the other things that he described, know that the kingdom of God is near. As Matthew and Mark account for it, it is at the doors. So when Jesus said the kingdom of God is near here, it appears to be synonymous with the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory and the redemption of his disciples, verse 26 and 28 respectively. And that brings us to the most controversial portion of the Olivet Discourse. Verse 32, where we read, "Assuredly I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all things take place." Now let me say on the front end, I want to humble myself before the Word of God this morning to say, I don't know if I have ever come across a verse of Scripture that has set forward two possibilities. You'll see that I'll present to you that There's a great broad spectrum. Many of the people that you know or respect fall upon many, many places on the spectrum. I marvel at how many positions. Just when I thought there were no more positions that people could take on this verse, there was another random position from a guy that I respect highly, and I'm like, that's his position on this verse? The spectrum is incredibly broad. So I want to come as somebody to the Word of God and say, I humble myself before the Word of God, and I am concerned to make sure that I don't put words in Jesus' mouth that were not there, and I want to be sure to present to you an exposition of the text that I think does justice to the two possibilities that I would narrow down to, the two possibilities of what is happening here, both of which hold true the words that Jesus say in Luke 21, verse 33. And we'll get there in a moment. But first, Jesus says here, "Assuredly I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all things take place." Okay. Well, before I even begin to set forward to you the two, what I think to be the most two plausible possibilities, I do want to say this. The fact that I'm setting before you two plausible possibilities does not change certain things. Number one, it does not change the fact that I believe that God is still to do a salvific work among ethnic Israel. I want to make that clear on the front end. So the fact that I'm going to be presenting two things does not change that I believe that God is yet to do a salvific work at the end of the times of the Gentiles among ethnic Israel. I believe, as Jesus says in Matthew 21, that the apostles will sit on 12 thrones and they will judge the 12 tribes of Israel in the restoration, in the time of the regeneration, in the kingdom of God, to use language that Jesus uses in Matthew 19:28. And in Luke 22, verse 30. I do believe that when Peter spoke to the Jews in Acts chapter 3, verses 19 through 21, and told them to repent of their sins, not only so that their sins might be blotted away, but also so that the times of refreshing may come from the Lord, which Peter clearly connected with the return of Christ and the restoration of all things. As though somehow the repentance of the Jewish people was connected to the return of Christ and the restoration of all things. I do believe that when you look at Romans chapter 11, verse 25 and 26, when the Lord says through the Apostle Paul that right now blindness in part has happened to Israel, verse 25, that when he gets to verse 26 and says, all Israel will be saved, he's not talking about a different Israel in verse 26 than he was talking about in verse 25. He's talking about ethnic Israel. That there will be a work. I think this is further argued when you go and you read on in verse 28 that he says that they are currently enemies for the sake of the gospel, but they are, concerning the fathers are, beloved concerning the election. And that God, in due time, will have mercy on unbelieving Jews, even as he has had mercy on unbelieving Gentiles. Verses 29 through 32. So nothing that I say in the reality that I'm presenting these two positions changes my position on that. So that's the first thing I want to make clear. Second thing I want to make clear is that, to reiterate something I said last week, I have said last week, and I hold it still, that there was a coming of Jesus in judgment upon Israel in 70 AD. I don't know how you look, as I mentioned last week, at Matthew chapter 10, verse 23, and you come to any other conclusion. I think that is sound exegesis of Matthew 10, 23, and there are other verses that could be used to support that. But that does not change the fact that there is yet a second coming. And the coming and judgment in 70 AD, I would argue, is nonetheless paradigmatic of the final judgment when the Son of Man comes. Or the coming at the end of that age, when he comes and he establishes his kingdom. So now, with that being said, I want to establish those two things. The question is, what does Jesus mean by this generation? So I'll give you two possibilities, kind of three, before I get to the two ones that I think are most plausible. But I want you to hear the gamut, because sometimes people just like walk by these verses. This is a big verse. You got to wrestle with this verse. Okay, somebody like Matthew Henry, who is a highly respectable commentator, somebody that the Lord has used for centuries, he would argue that the word generation refers to the Jewish race and the family of Abraham. Some others have suggested, some more contemporary names have suggested, that it may be the human race that is in view, or it may be God's people that is in view. I would say all of those views, with due respect to men like Matthew Henry, who has gone home to be with the Lord, and other men who would hold to those positions, I don't think the word genea is most naturally translated as race. I just don't think it holds up. It's actually one of the more unlikely interpretations of the word, and I don't think it fits in the context. So within the context, I don't think that is holding sway either. Another option that some take is that this generation isn't a time designation. It's similar to the previous position. It's not about time. This generation has nothing to do with time, they would say. It is more terminology to designate a generation that is adverse to Christ and adverse to God's word. So they would say, this generation, meaning this kind of generation, the people with this state of mind, they will not pass away until all these things be fulfilled. And I can see there is some merit to that position, but I do think that time is a factor here. You could see that in the adverb that is used, haos, translated till. This generation will not pass away till all of these things are accomplished. Time seems to be a variable included here. So I don't think you can exclude the time variable, although that generation that he's talking about is clearly a wicked and perverse generation. It's just a matter of when. This generation will not pass away, but what generation is he talking about? His contemporary generation, or is he talking about a future generation? That is the question. One particularly common interpretation found in Reformed camp is that when Jesus said this, he was actually speaking about his contemporary generation, but in the verses that precede this, he was talking about his second coming. So, perhaps the most popular interpretation that I've seen in the Reformed camp is just that. For example, when you look at Mark chapter 13, they would argue and they would say that the Greek phrase that Jesus uses, panta tanta, when he says all these things, is a technical term that relates to the things concerning the temple. They would say when he was talking about the temple in Mark 13, you can see he used something like that phrase in verse 4, and he used something like that phrase in verse 23. They would argue that brackets a section. And then after verse 23, he starts talking about his second coming until he comes back to this, and you are supposed to know that he's going back to the things that relate to the temple because he used that phrase, tauta panta, or panta tauta. I don't think that's a natural reading of the text. I don't think, if you were to use that example, I'm not going to belabor it, but if you look at Mark 13, for example, and if you did look at the transition between verse 23 and 24, the transition seems sort of seamless to me. And secondly, I don't think it's a natural, even though it's a very common one, and perhaps the most common one that I have seen in Reformed camps, I don't think it's the most natural to say he's talking about his second coming, and then all of a sudden now he's cluing you in with what he's doing, and he's jumping back to talk about the things that relate to the temple when he says all of these things, meaning the things relating to the temple, will take place before this generation is gone. So, with that being said, and perhaps, let me just say, many God-honoring brothers fall into those categories. So, that's the way that is. But nonetheless, I think the real question is, which generation is Jesus talking about? Is he talking about his contemporary generation, or is he talking about a future generation? Which one is he talking about? Now, I would say this. I have been amazed. So part of what my responsibility here to do is to train you to be able to interpret the Word of God rightly. And sadly, I think when it comes to the interpretation as it relates to Jesus speaking about this generation, it does not get the consideration that it deserves. And I'm marveled how people misrepresent that position, whether it's in journal articles or whether it's in sermons, and people take kind of a out-of-the-ballpark argument and then use that to represent that position. I want you to hear that position. I want you to hear it. And then I'm going to give you responses to it and say, look at this. Maybe I think Jesus is speaking about a future generation. You'll see what I'm going to do. First, I want you to hear the arguments in that regard. So was Jesus speaking about this generation, meaning his contemporary generation? Here are the arguments for that position. This generation, most commonly, when you go through the Gospels, most commonly refers to that generation. Over and over again, you see that. The men of Nineveh will rise in the judgment and they'll condemn this generation. Jesus said things like, what shall I liken this generation to? That phrase, over and over and over and over again in the New Testament, routinely is in reference to this generation. So even though that generation had the unique blessing of having the Son of God incarnate walking among them, they also bore unique culpability as those who spurned Him, blasphemed Him, and crucified Him. Now note, that does not exclude the possibility that Jesus is talking about a future generation. It doesn't exclude that. Just saying typically, it means the contemporary generation. They would say, like we have, that Luke 21, verses 8 through 24, are pre-70 AD. So on the same page there. Luke 21, verses 8 through 24, same page. As a matter of fact, for those who hold a futurist position, what does that mean? They would look at the Olivet Discourse and say, everything that Jesus is saying, it's future. He's speaking about the tribulation generation. Again, as you've heard me say before, I think that is bad exegesis. I don't think you could say that he's just talking over the heads of his disciples and it has no application to them. I think he was speaking to them. So I made the case in past weeks to say, for a bunch of reasons, verses 8 through 24 in Luke chapter 21, I do believe referred to pre-70 AD, with events that are characteristic of the inter-Advent period, the time in between Jesus' ascension and second coming, most specifically. Now, one difference, they would say in Matthew and Mark's gospel that the abomination of desolation spoken of there does not refer to a future desecration by the Antichrist, but 70 AD and a desecration by Titus. They give a couple of possibilities of what it could be. It could be this, could be that. But usually Titus is the most common one, when he brought his Roman ensigns into the temple area. I've already argued and said some problems with that position. I don't think that is a slam dunk by any means. And if you remember one of the earlier messages, I noted about a few points of why I would say that is to be legitimately contested. They would say, and many people who reject their ultimate conclusion would agree with this, but I think it's worth you hearing. And when Jesus said in Mark chapter 13, verse 10, and the gospel must first be preached to all the nations, that is something that happened in the first century by appealing to texts of Scripture like this. Colossians chapter 1, verse 23, when Paul told the Colossians that, quote, the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven. The gospel which you heard proclaimed in all creation under heaven. Romans chapter 1, verse 8. The faith of the Roman saints was spoken of throughout the whole world. Romans chapter 16, verses 25 through 27. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest, and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith. To God alone, wise, be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Forever. So typically, even people who don't hold to that position would say, no, I just think that's what Paul is saying. What Jesus said in Mark 13:10 is what Paul is saying in Romans 16:26. So I don't think there's much of an argument or a debate to be had there. Now, when the disciples asked Jesus what would be the sign of his coming and the end of the age, we've talked about this before, that the disciples, I would think, had in view the return of Christ, his second coming, when he was going to come and establish the kingdom. But one thing to note, when they asked the question, the end of the age, I don't think they were thinking of it in terms of the end of the Jewish age. But it did turn out to be the end of the Jewish age, because it was the beginning of the times of the Gentiles. And if it was the beginning of the times of the Gentiles, it had to, by default, be the end of the Jewish age. And now it is the time of the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And what does that mean, if you're wondering? That simply means while God's salvific work was aimed on the nation of Israel in times past, we live in between 70 AD and the second coming of Christ in a time that is the time of the Gentiles. Some would argue it's a little bit before the second coming of Jesus Christ. But the time of the Gentiles is the time where God is saving predominantly Gentiles and not Jews. Because blindness in part has come upon Israel until the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled. So for those of you who may not know those terms, hopefully that clarifies that a little bit. They would say, and now this would be where the divide would begin to happen. They would say that when Jesus said, "For in those days there will be tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of creation, which God created until this time, nor shall ever be." They would say to that expression is either hyperbolic and similar to Ezekiel chapter 5, verse 9, where the Lord said, "And I will do among you what I have never done, and the like of which I will never do again because of your abominations," speaking of the Babylonian captivity, or that the kind of bloodshed, I'm surprised I don't see more people arguing this, or that the kind of bloodshed that happened in such a short period of time is unmatched in history. To think that hundreds of thousands of people, arguably like Josephus writes, 1.1 million people can die once the walls of Jerusalem are sacked in a short period of time. You could try to find, and maybe you will find, an event in history where more people have died in one day or 2 days or 3 days than that, but that seems to be a horribly intense moment in history. So that would be part of the argument. They would say that when Jesus said, "And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened." And they would say, well, that does not refer to the whole world. That refers to the land of Jerusalem and the surrounding districts of Judea. Because they would say, when you look at the word earth in our translations in the Olivet Discourse, it could be relegated or translated land. It doesn't have to be the entire inhabited earth. It could be land, namely like the land of Judea. They would say, as we've noted last week, that the apocalyptic language of sun, moon, and stars is apocalyptic metaphoric language that's found in other places of the Old Testament. Now, from what I have read, and I've tried to find people who would argue this and say, "No, I think it actually did happen in 70 AD. I think the sun was darkened. I think the moon was darkened. And I think there were stars that fell from the sky." I can just say I'm one person, so I'm not saying I've exhausted all the resources that are available. But in the arguments that these people would make, I'm not hearing them make that argument, that these things happened. I scoured and tried to find some instances that possibly there was an eclipse in 70 AD and possibly lunar eclipses as well, but I can't substantiate that with any kind of resources. Interestingly, I think I found one guy who cited himself as a source. Never seen that before, but he cited himself, like his own book, as a source. And I'm like, that's not like a source document. That's weird to me. But anyway, so the closest thing that I've heard argued along those apocalyptic lines, what R.C. Sproul, because R.C. Sproul is somebody who holds this position, what he calls astronomical perturbations, the closest thing that I've seen to that is an account from Josephus. In Josephus' Jewish Wars, he writes these things, which are worth reckoning with and at least hearing. "Besides these things, a few days after the feast, on the 1 20th day of the month Artemisius, a certain prodigious and incredible phenomenon appeared. I suppose the account of it would seem to be a fable were it not relegated by those that saw it, and were not the events that followed it of so considerable a nature as to deserve such signals. For, before sun setting, chariots and troops of soldiers in their armor were seen running among the clouds and surrounding the cities. Moreover, at that feast which we call Pentecost, as the priests were going by night into the inner court of the temple, as their custom was, to perform their sacred ministrations, they said that, in the first place, they felt a quaking and heard a great noise, and after that they heard a sound of a great multitude, saying, 'Let us remove hence.'" at the least, that warrants some consideration, that what happened in 70 AD, whether or not it is what Jesus is speaking about here, I think it does bear witness to the fact that Jesus said in 70 AD he would come in judgment on Jerusalem. And what exactly that means and what exactly that looked like, we don't know. But maybe, this is not canonical data that I just read to you, but maybe that gives you a glimpse of the kind of thing that was happening in the sky. They would say that when Jesus said, "And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to another," Matthew 24:31, they would say that the word angelos does not have to mean, it's actually angelus here because it's plural, but the word angelos does not have to mean angels. It can mean messengers. It's used many times as messengers. So what they would say, this is referring to after 70 AD, after the destruction of Jerusalem, God was going to begin to harvest the Gentile believers from around the world. Now, I would say, and they would say that the trumpet that was spoken of here is metaphoric, representative of the silver trumpets in Numbers chapter 10, which would call the congregation to assemble and to worship. I would say that, one, the language that is used here, and we'll come back to this, we'll come back to these points after to some degree. The language that is used in Matthew 13 does sound like the eschatological, the end time return of Christ, harvest. And it does seem to refer to angels, at least in Matthew 13. In Matthew 13, verses 38 and 39, we read, "The field is the world, the good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil, the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels." There, the reapers are the angels, and the language that follows, if you read Mark 13, or Matthew 13, verses 41 through 43, appear to describe the coming judgment when Christ comes, as well as the glorification of the saints. Now, a couple other points that they would say. They would say a lot of people in church history, this may be a minority position now, a small camp of those in Reformed circles hold to it, but they would say it is an early witness of the early Christian church. Somebody like Eusebius, the early church historian, when he looked at 70 AD, he thought the words of Christ were fulfilled. They would also reference scriptures, some of which we've spoken about in past weeks, like Matthew 10:23, as I've referenced, Matthew 16:28, when Jesus said, "Assuredly I say to you, some will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God come." I think it's a good argument to say, well, I think Jesus is talking about the Mount of Transfiguration there, because in the three gospel accounts, when Jesus says that, the transfiguration follows. And when you parallel that with what Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 18, I don't think that that verse can be used definitively by them. And then there's what we referenced last week with Caiaphas. Caiaphas and Jesus telling him, "You'll see the Son of Man coming on the clouds with great power and glory," Mark 14:62. That's one possibility. And the reason why I want you to hear that is because I don't want you to fall into the position of just thinking, just because somebody mischaracterizes somebody else's position, that that's all there is to it. Because I haven't heard that. I haven't heard people making that. Like, no, this is what they say. This is their case. Don't just take one little argument out of context and say this. This is it. And I do think it is a plausible. I would like to. I'm going to give some rebuttals to that. But nonetheless, I do think it's a plausible argument. But I would be in disagreement with the things that they are saying are metaphoric. You'll see why in a moment. So here's the other possibility. The other possibility is that when Jesus says, "This generation will not pass away till all these things are fulfilled," he is in Luke 21, and we're taking the account right from there, what he's saying. He has just transitioned, arguably. In verses 20 through 24, he described the destruction of Jerusalem. And in verse 24, he talked about Jerusalem being trampled underfoot by Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. So arguably, as many people would say, that concludes Jesus' discussion on the destruction of Jerusalem. He is now moving on to the next eschatological event. What's the next event? The next event, arguably, would be his return. Because since the trampling underfoot of Jerusalem by Gentiles is until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled, eschatologically, in the chronological timeline of redemptive history, that just covers a lot of space that brings us up to the return of Christ. So then, when Jesus goes on and he speaks about these signs, this is the second point, that he spoke that there would be signs in the sun, moon, and stars. As I've noted last week, he says right here that there'd be signs in the sun, moon, and stars. If they're metaphoric, they're not signs. They had to have been seen. Now, if that did happen in some way that we don't know of, right, in 70 AD, then great, then that's a witness to that. But I think when somebody argues and says, that's metaphoric, I don't think that holds ground at all. You can't say that. Because here Jesus said, there are going to be signs. And they're not signs if they're metaphors, because there's nothing to see. You just read and you understand that something is happening. If they're signs, they have to be seen, literal signs in the sky. So I think that heavily argues against that position. If you want to continue to speak about metaphoric significance, when they say that Jesus' coming was metaphoric, and that there was no visibility to his coming in 70 AD, if that's what Jesus is referring to, I think that's problematic as well. Because Jesus' coming, in this context, in the context of the Olivet Discourse, is seen as being visible. I'll demonstrate this to you from two places. In Luke chapter 21, verse 27, Jesus said, "Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory." Just start right there. Of all the accounts that we know of, Josephus included, I haven't found anything that says, "And Jesus Christ was seen in the sky." I mean, if something happened like what happened with Stephen, right, where Stephen looked up and he saw at the right hand of God, he saw the Son of Man standing there. If something like that happened, yes, then that's one thing. Okay, I get that. He's seen there in the sky. I get that. We don't have any records of that. So just to chalk it up as though it's metaphor, I think just throws under the rug an important objection to what people like me are saying. There had to be something. I'm not going with the metaphor here. This is another reason why I don't go with the metaphor. Because in Matthew chapter 24, verse 26, this is so important to see. After Jesus warned about false Christs performing false signs, he said, "Therefore, if they say to you, 'Look, he is in the desert, do not go out,' or 'Look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be.'" I think I am representing their position by saying this. From what I have seen, they say when Jesus talks about returning as lightning from the east to the west, he's not talking about visibility. He's talking about the speed with which he comes. That day is going to come super fast. But that doesn't go with the argument of what Jesus is saying here. In light of that, here with the argument, Jesus said, when they say to you, "Look, he's in the desert," like, come on, I'll show you where he is. Or, "Look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it." Why? Because for his lightning comes from the east and flashes from the west, so will the Son of Man be. The idea being, you're not going to have somebody need to tell you, "Shh, shh, come here, I want to show you Jesus." Everybody's going to see it. I would have to imagine that somebody would have written about it. Continuing, just to make this point a little bit more clear, Jesus' coming, his second coming, is connected with the restoration of the people of Israel, and not Jerusalem's obliteration and desolation, but its restoration. So there's good reason to believe that Jesus is talking about his second coming here, and that second coming is coterminous with the restoration of Israel. Remember, Jesus said, Matthew 23, verse 39, "You will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Matthew 23, 39. And it's at that time that I think Zechariah 14, verses 1 through 4 will be fulfilled. We read there, "Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, and the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations, as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from the east to the west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move towards the north, and half of it towards the south. Then you shall flee through my mountain valley, for the mountain valley shall reach to Azal. Yes, you shall flee as you fled the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, the king of Judah. Thus Yahweh my God will come, and all the saints with you. So in light of what we're saying, I think Jerusalem not seeing him again until he comes, and that being a time of restoration, I think that would lend itself to this argument as well. A little bit more. Jesus said that there would be distress of nations, Luke chapter 21, verse 25, from fear and expectation of those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken. I think it is more likely to see the nations shaking in light of predicted forthcoming global catastrophes than in light of the things that we see connected with the time period of what was happening in 70 AD. Additionally, two more brief points. After describing the days of tribulation in Matthew 24:21, where Jesus said, "There will be great tribulation, such as not has been since the beginning of the world until now, no, nor shall ever be." Matthew 24, verse 22 says, "And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened." Now, most commonly, as I mentioned before, the way that they would interpret that text is to say it's the land of Judea. However, that expression, pasa sarx, any flesh, could render in some translations, no flesh, is most commonly used to represent all creatures or all humanity. Most commonly represents that. And as we'll note in the verses that follow, just because Jesus wants his disciples to be prepared for that day does not necessarily mean that they were going to experience that day. One example of that would be 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 11 through 13. For example, Paul prayed for the church, saying, "Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints." I say that because Paul is praying that they would be sanctified and prepared for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But they weren't alive for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We haven't seen it either. But nonetheless, he prayed for them that they'd be sanctified so that they would be prepared for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we go on and we end the Olivet Discourse and we see Jesus preparing and exhorting his disciples in light of that day, it doesn't necessarily mean that they were going to experience that day. They could have experienced a lot of the things leading up to that day, some of which were happening pre-70 AD, but it doesn't mean that they had to experience the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, with that being said, I would like to say this. The reason why I put to you those two positions is for this reason. I can't, and I'm a man. I'm not trying to act as though I'm infallible, but I'm just telling you my conviction. My conviction is, if that first position were to be accurate, it would have to be connected with visible signs. Because I don't think you can get around the language of seeing the sun, moon, and stars do a certain thing. I don't think you can get around the language of seeing Christ in some way, shape, or form. If it was something like what Stephen saw, okay. If it was a smaller version of the sun, moon, and stars darkening than what we'll see before the second coming, okay. And if the tribulation of that day was more intense in a shorter period of time than any other tribulation that the world has seen, not in extent or in breadth, but in intensity, then okay. So I wouldn't hold to their common position as being the plausible possibility. I would think it would have to have those nuances. So when I present that position, I'm not saying that position I think is as plausible as the second one I presented. No, it would have to have those nuances. But I think in light of the second point, if those variables aren't there, we have linguistic, textual argument, interpretive argument to say this generation refers to the one that Jesus was most recently speaking of. Namely, the generation that will see his return, his second coming. So I hold those out to you in an attempt to do justice to the word of God and humble myself before it. With that being said, whatever Jesus was referring to exactly, you can rest assured it is 100% factual. Look at what he says in verse 33. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. There's no debate to be had about that. It is clearly factual. And he's making sure that whoever needs to wrestle with these words will not wrestle with that. Among the wrestling that you could do, among the interpretive things that you want to make sure you check, you don't have to wrestle with that. Heaven and earth will pass away. Don't pass by that. The world that you know, the created realm that you know, it's going to pass away. But what will endure forever? The very words of Christ. This, I would argue, is a witness to his deity. Because remember Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8, which says, "The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever." And Jesus is saying the same thing. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. You can't say that unless you are divine. That's amazing. Jesus was confident that his words would come to pass. Beautiful buildings would vanish like the temple. Heaven and earth will vanish, but his words will not. What an exhortation to treasure them now. What an exhortation to treasure them now. With that being said, we will spend one more week. Lord willing. One of the things that's important as it relates to the Olivet Discourse, I said this on the front end, that it's not simply a matter of trying to figure out timepieces in an eschatological calendar, but there's clear motivations for holy living to be found in it. In the end of this passage, in the end of Luke chapter 12, we see that Jesus gives some instructions to his disciples that essentially tells them, if you hear this doctrine, you're going to heed preparation. So if you're actually hearing this, and it isn't just leading to knowledge that puffs up, but love that edifies, if you're heeding the doctrine, you're going to heed the preparation. But so as to give due time and consideration to that text, we'll close here for this morning. Let's pray. Father, we come to you in Jesus' name. And Lord, even as we come, Lord, I humble myself before your word. And I thank you, Lord. It is amazing. It is amazing. And we agree with the text of Scripture. Though heaven and earth will pass away, the words of your Son will never pass away. Your word will never pass away. I pray, Heavenly Father, the meditation of the texts, the many texts that we considered this morning, I pray that you will leverage it towards our sanctification. I pray, Heavenly Father, that you will help us to be humble where there is an appropriate God-honoring humbleness, and help us to be rock solid and definitive on that which you would have us be rock solid and definitive on. And we acknowledge, Heavenly Father, that although we see through a glass darkly, your word is nonetheless clear. Your word is clear. And Father, we pray that in the days ahead, you will help us to continue to treasure it and understand it as we meditate on it and enjoy it and are sanctified by it. But now, Heavenly Father, as we think about the table which reminds us of what your Son did, set our hearts and minds to be joyfully enamored with what was done for us and what is promised to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.